And that's the focus for our passage this evening, in particular verses 2 and 9, which we'll be dwelling upon as part of this series as we look at standing in the blessings of God, as we come to these first 9 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We have this introduction, this salutation that Paul gives us in this letter. But this is far more than just a salutation. This is far more than just a greeting that he lists out for the people of Corinth. But rather, this is a reminder of their standing in Christ. This is his setting out the agenda with which he will then address them throughout this particular letter. So I want to this evening read this passage. I want to introduce this passage to us, to look at the blessings that are drawn out from it. But I want us also to understand the context of the Corinth church. I want us to look very briefly at the history, the geography, and indeed the social cultural kind of climate at the time in Corinth, before we then look at the specific blessing that is our focus this evening. That is that we, the church, are a fellowship of believers. So I realise some of you, when I said I want to give the background, both history, geography and social culture, that some of you are sort of thinking, oh dear, the shutters are going to come down. I promise you'll be home by 11 o'clock. And with that, I am jesting with you, of course. Now, I do have quite an interest in the history and geography, but I promise I'll try not to get too carried away with that, and we'll trust that some of you will heckle if I go too far. But it's very interesting to look at the context, because it helps us to understand in a greater sense the writing that Paul puts before us here as he writes to the Corinthian church. So let's come to our passage to begin with. Let's read these words in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, verses 1 to 9. And it says this: Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge, God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Therefore you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will also keep you firm to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. What wonderful words. And yet, as we come to this passage, as I've said already as introduction, it would be all too easy to skip past all these words that Paul presents for us. It would be very easy to write them off as simply the salutation, the opening greeting, nicety of words that he's seeking to share with the church there. But to do so would be to overlook these blessings that we stand in when we are united in Christ. Principally our focus tonight, that we are family and fellowship, that we have this central focus for ourselves of the church that is the bride of Christ. We have and will be the focus of the next meeting, that we are set apart and holy, sanctified, that Jesus Christ and the shedding of his blood, that we have been covered by that we are made right before God, that we are sanctified, that we are given his grace, being the third focus, that we are enriched all around, made complete in him, that we are spiritually fulfilled and indeed called to live spirit-filled lives, and that we are blameless to the end. That is, that we are presented before God, before that judgment seat, as spotless, because we are covered in the blood of the Lamb, to use an old-fashioned expression. That we are covered in his blood, that we are presented as righteous before God because of Jesus' sacrifice upon the cross, because he rose again, that he conquered death, that we can come before God and he can say of us that I remember not the sins of your past, because we are presented spotless. These are 6 blessings that are presented for us here in these opening 9 verses that we could have so easily overlooked, and yet they become the delight of ours, the treasure of ours, for 6 studies that will see us through the rest of this year into next year. To dwell on these things, to acknowledge the encouragement that they are to each of us, Because whilst Paul writes specifically here to the church in Corinth, these blessings that he shares with them there apply also to us here this evening, to God's church, universally speaking. They apply to us. And so I said also that as well as introducing this passage to us, as well as reading through it, that I wanted to talk about the context that Paul was speaking into. And I gave myself the excuse to do this by reading someone called James Dunn, who said this: an ancient text like 1 Corinthians cannot be properly understood unless it is read against the background of its historical context, and in this case, as part of a dialogue with the Corinthian church. Unless we understand what Paul was speaking out against, because Paul will lay down several challenges for the church there, unless we understand this, we lose part of the message. We lose the stressing, not the stressing, but the assertions that Paul is trying to make to the people there that he spent 18 months with earlier on. He's trying to make his point, and we need to understand where this is coming from. We need to understand the dialogue that has been undertaken. That whilst we have two letters, 1 and 2 Corinthians, in the Bible, there's actually four occasions that he chooses to write to the church in Corinth. Both the first and the third letter are lost to us. The second and fourth become what we know as 1 and 2 Corinthians. But there is a dialogue, there is an earnestness in Paul's love for the church there that he seeks to maintain contact with them. So where is Corinth? What is Corinth to us? Well, I should have prepared a map for us, but I'm hoping you can rely on your flicking through Thompson's brochures and looking at the maps of Greece, perhaps, as you peruse holiday ideas and things like that. But Corinth is set in the southern area of Greece, a body of land which is connected to the rest of the Greek mainland through a narrow neck of land called the Isthmus Narrow. This southern aspect is called the Peloponnese, and it's an area of land that, as I say, is situated in the south of Greece. On one end of this neck of land that connects this body to the mainland is Athens. And on the other, as you come into the Peloponnese, that which is known as Achaia, you have Corinth. And if you were to climb the Acrocorinth, which is the mountain that overlooks Corinth, then you would be able to see, looking either way, sea and sea. It's at that narrow point of land, or where it begins to narrow down, so that you've got the view of the sea on one side, and then if you look to the north, there again, you have sea also. This was important because Corinth was served by two major ports. You had, and here we're testing my pronunciation, Lechium to the north, which was on the Corinthian Gulf, and you had Cenchrea to the south, which was on the Cerame Gulf, which looked towards the eastern Mediterranean. And because of this, it served as a vital place for commerce and trade, that you had both looking west in the Mediterranean and indeed looking east. And as such, this place, with its position in geography, became a place in history as well. First of all, with the Greeks. Ancient Greece established a city there. They established a city that rose to prominence both as a political entity and as a commercial entity. It was a central focus of ancient Greece. And then too, under Roman rule. Because Corinth stood up against Roman rule as the Roman Empire began to sweep across the region like a tidal wave. Corinth rose up alongside several other places to stem the tide, as it were. But they couldn't. The tidal wave was coming and the Roman Empire overwhelmed them. And because of their defiance, because they stood up against the Roman Empire, Corinth was razed to the ground. All but a few settlements remained. People dwelt there still, but the commercial entity that it was, the political powerhouse that it was completely finished for those in ancient Greece. Rome took over, but they didn't restore the place of Corinth until over 100 years later, when Julius Caesar in 44 BC re-established a city there. And given its important location, both geographically, with two ports nearby serving both east and west in the Mediterranean, it resumed its place as a centre for politics, commerce, and indeed culture. At its height, it had around 100,000 people living there, which, given the time, is a huge number of people gathered together. Of course, not all of them lived in the very central vicinity of Corinth, but were scattered around on the periphery. But it was a central location. And when Julius Caesar re-established the city there, he did so by sending back freed slaves from Rome. those that had been released from their bondage of slavery were sent to new colonies or to new cities being established in order to populate them, to have workers there. And so freed slaves were sent to Rome. Its growth in wealth soon attracted other people from across the region, but because of its origins, it was looked down upon by many, because it had been established by freed slaves. But soon migrants from Syria, from Egypt, from Judea even, were drawn towards the economic opportunities in Corinth. And it became a melting pot of cultures, a melting pot of religions and new ideas. Sophists and orators, these people that came with new philosophies, poured into Corinth, attracted by its wealth and the prospect of selling their ideas or their produce there. It became a melting pot, a cosmopolitan society and a diverse collective of religions, many represented there. Because people had come in from Egypt, there were temples there that were dedicated to the worship of Isis and Serapis, both Egyptian deities. Pausanias, who was a Greek traveller in the 2nd century, went to Corinth, and when he turned up there, he was astounded to see that in the very central vicinity of Corinth there were some 26 temples given over to the worship of different gods. He was overwhelmed that there was such a plurality of different religions represented there, all competing in a sense, all seeking to have their voice heard over the others. But central to Corinth were the pagan religions, those of Rome and ancient Greece that had remained. And so there were temples to Apollo, Poseidon, and most notably for us this evening, Aphrodite, which housed at its height some 1,000 temple prostitutes. Aphrodite, who was the goddess of sex, of procreation, who was the goddess of beauty, and as such many of the acts involved in worship were to do with those aspects that I've just mentioned. So Corinth was a diverse place. Corinth was a melting pot of religions that competed to be heard over one another, where people would pour in with new ideas and seek to share them there. But Corinth also became a place which was associated with the indulgence of every pleasure, where people sought self-gratification. They sought to indulge in all good things, things that they thought were good at any rate. Paul himself refers to Corinth as a place of many gods in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And in other places where people indulged in these kind of acts, in sexual immorality, it was often turned against them that they had become Corinthianized, even if they'd never been there before. Such was the association with this place, with the immorality that occurred there, that people would say that of others. You've been Corinthianized. You're indulging in these things that they indulge in Corinth. And so this term was coined for that purpose. We could go as far as to say that Corinth, in a sense, was a God-forsaken place. But we would miss something. We would miss the point that God loves the unlovable and God saves the unsavable. And so given all the context that we give in the background of Corinth itself, we shouldn't be surprised, given that which I've just said, that Paul should turn up at Corinth. Paul, who's been given the mission to preach to the Gentiles, arrives in Corinth during his second missionary journey. That missionary journey that's took him from Philippi to Thessalonica, where he's been chased out of both places by the hostility he's faced from the Jews there in the synagogue. He's been chased from place to place. He ends up in Berea for a time, but again is moved on swiftly until he ends up in Athens, and then, for us this evening, arrives in Corinth. We can read about his time in Corinth in Acts 18. We can read about the time that he spends there, and in particular that he spends a great deal of time there in comparison to, say, Thessalonica or Philippi, where he's been chased out of. 18 months in total he spends with this church. That he spends time there as he teaches in the local synagogue, as he shares with the people there and establishes churches there, house churches. The Jews tried to get rid of him at one point, but Gallio, who is the Roman proconsul, rules that this isn't a matter for him to rule over, since it is of Jewish concern, and so he decrees that Paul can stay, that he needn't be thrown out. He's there for so long that eventually Timothy and Silas catch up with him, and he's able to write a letter to Thessalonica that we know as 1 Thessalonians. He's also able to establish these house churches that I've just mentioned. He's able to establish the pattern or the blueprint for church in those days, that people would meet in homes large enough to cater for a certain number of people. It's what's happened in Ephesus with Aquila and Priscilla. It's what happened in Laodicea with Philemon and in Colossae with Nympha, that they opened up their houses to other people in order that they might meet as church, as the people of God. And these churches in Corinth were made up of all walks of life, all social backgrounds. All walks of people were represented in these particular churches. But as Paul departs, in fact, even before Paul departs, there are signs of trouble brewing amongst the church in Corinth, difficulties that they will face. And so it's unsurprising that given the cultural background that we've just described, that we've just set in context, that they should face some of the difficulties that they did face, some of the things that they encountered as a church set against this backdrop. For the people there, the church wasn't influencing culture, but culture was influencing the church. And so Paul receives communication from Chloe, one of the leaders of one of the house churches there. He hears word also from Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus. He receives words from several sources about some of the difficulties being experienced back in Corinth. And so he writes to them on several occasions. We've mentioned already that there were four letters in total, two of which form 1 and 2 Corinthians for us here. But Paul engages in a dialogue with them to try and challenge and encourage them to change their ways, to be transformed in the relationship that they know with Christ Jesus. Paul speaks directly into the issues that they're facing, and in particular to challenge the sense of division and conflict that seems to have arisen in the church. There seems to be a sense in which they are divided, the way they have been set at odds against one another with differing views and competing views. There's divisions over which teacher they should follow. Apollos, who has come after Paul, has continued to teach, and some say, I follow Apollos. Some say they follow Paul. And there would be, if you like, teams of support for each of these speakers. Whoever perhaps had the fancier vocabulary, who perhaps spoke more eloquently than the other. Culture in Corinth was won over by the fancy talk, the one with the best message to share. And so they were divided by who they should listen to. They were divided over issues such as whether they should consume meat that had been offered as sacrifice to idols. And they had let this division form a disunity amongst them all. There was division over communion. Indeed, communion was taken in such a way that they were often divided by social class, that whoever they ate or sat down to communion with would be those that were in the same social strata as them. There were arguments over spiritual gifts. There were disagreements within the church that went to civil court that couldn't be resolved within the church, and so they had to take these matters to the civil court. Such was the sense of disunity amongst the church. And there were disputes over sexual immorality. That there was, in a sense, this clashing identity. There were those that were called to be in Christ, those that would be coined Christian, and yet they claimed a hold of their other identity, that they were Corinthian, that they had, and always had done in the past, held on to the opportunity to indulge in the practices that they had been taking part in, the sexual immorality. There was, in a sense, these two identities that the people had there, that they were Christian on one hand and yet living an entirely different life. And this caused great conflict. And Paul writes 1 Corinthians in response to all these things. Paul writes to lay down fierce challenge to the church in Corinth. But he does so by reminding them first and foremost of their blessings, of the position they hold in Christ Jesus. And so that's where we find ourselves with 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verses 1 to 9. That this is the reminder. That Paul is in a sense saying, this is who you were, but this is who you are now in Christ. So live accordingly. Live accordingly. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 1 to 9 is more than just a salutation. It is the setting of Paul's agenda. The things that he will raise here in these first 9 verses aren't simply a greeting, but are the things that he will return to in the letter himself, that he will raise as points of challenge for the church there, that he will address the division and conflict in particular. That, in a sense, is our focus for tonight, that Paul wants to see unity formed. He wants to see church in Corinth, not division, not conflict. And so he says, in a sense, competition and strife must yield to cooperation and unity. Social and spiritual division must yield to a oneness of all believers that are united in Christ Jesus. Boasting must yield to humble gratitude for the gifts we each can turn to use for the service of others. Self-indulgence must yield to the sanctification of the whole person. Paul lays out these challenges for us to do away with the division and conflict that would seek to pull us apart and to acknowledge the blessing of being united in Christ Jesus. To acknowledge ourselves as one church, not of many, but of one. And so we come in particular to verses 2 and 9, where Paul picks up on this theme of church, of a fellowship of believers for us. But before he turns specifically to addressing this, we must look at verse 1. We must understand the position from which Paul is speaking here. We must understand that Paul is, in a sense, treated with a hostility by Corinth because he challenges them so directly. If we were to read on to chapter 3, verse 2, Paul will say to the Corinthians, "You are like babies. You're not ready for the meat yet. You're not ready for the advanced stuff. You're still at stage 1. You're still on milk." He's laying down some hefty challenges and he's saying some things that they're probably not going to like. But Paul wants to make sure that they understand the authority with which he speaks. And so in verse 1 it says, "Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God." Called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Paul asserts his authority as he lays out this challenge to the church and their responsibility, in a sense, to follow his teaching that is rooted in Jesus Christ. And he does so by stressing his divine apostleship, in particular in 2 ways. The first of which, that he was called to be an apostle by Christ Jesus. We think about that Damascus Road experience that Paul had. We think about how his life was transformed so radically that he was heading in one direction that was all about the persecution of the church. And then by intervention through Jesus Christ, his life is transformed. He's set upon a new path, that is to be an apostle of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, to preach Christ. He was called to be an apostle. His authority doesn't come from himself, but it comes from Christ Jesus, who called him, called to serve. He emphasizes this by stating that it is by the will of God that he serves. Called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. That it's not of his own choosing. That it's not himself that has woken up one morning and decided, "Actually, I think I'm going to do this. And I think I'm going to lay down some challenges for the church in Corinth." But rather, it is by the will of God that he writes to Corinth, that he lays down these challenges for them, and that he reminds them of the blessings in which they stand. We'll read later on in the same letter to Corinthians that he says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." It's not of his own choosing, but it is by the will of God that he writes now to 1 Corinthians, to the Corinthian church. In 1 Corinthians. He's not come to sell himself. He's not come to sell his own teaching. But he's come to sell the gospel, the good news of Christ that isn't available at a price but is free to all who will accept the good news. To freely give the good news of Jesus Christ. This is the authority from which he speaks. From which he now challenges the church there. And in particular reminds them of this very special blessing. So to verse 2, where it says this by way of a reminder. "To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours." The first aspect of this here is that Paul writes to the church, singular, church. Paul is aware that Corinth, in a sense, as he has established himself, is made up of many house churches, and that within those house churches there are many fractions that have formed. But Paul here writes to the singular church, to one body. He indicates both the blessing and indeed the intention to challenge them to come to unity with one another, to acknowledge that it is one church belonging to and united in Christ Jesus, to the church, singular, seeking to bring about this sense of unity where there has been division, where there has been conflict over all those things that we've already listed, any number of things that seek to be pulling them apart. Paul would remind them that they are one church, united in Christ. But he goes on, he says, to the church of God. We must take note of this addition here, to the church of God. He is, in a sense, reminding them your affiliation is not to teacher, is not to leader, is not to the person that will come and share the message in the most delightfully eloquent of ways. That you're not divided by lines and sects along this way, but rather your affiliation is with God. That this is the church of God, and that you are bought into it through the blood of Jesus Christ. Your affiliation is not with any other man, but is with God in Jesus. So he challenges immediately the issue that he'll raise later on when he says about what then is Apollos, what is Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He is stressing that your affiliation is with God. But he's also drawing upon his Old Testament knowledge. You see, Paul is rooted in his knowledge of Old Testament. He has an awareness of Scripture, and so he brings together here words that the Hebrews themselves would have used to refer of the church of God, meaning the gathered people in regard to God's plan for redemption. Paul is encouraging the church in Corinth to look bigger than the individual, to look bigger even than the house church or their groups within. He is asking them to see the true blessing, that they belong to a church that is a revelation of God's plan for redemption. That we, as such, are redeemed people, bought at a price, bought at the blood of Christ. That we are a treasured people. That we belong to God because we are in the church of God. So our affiliation is with God. That we're bought at a price, we are his treasured people, and that we should see the blessing that we are redeemed. We are his. But Paul also addresses a further challenge. Paul is asserting that our belonging is no longer to this world, but is to God. We think of that saying, we are in the world, but we are not of the world. We think about how we are called to be transformed, that we are no longer to conform to the patterns of this world. Indeed, last week at the Bible study, we were looking at Romans chapter 12, where it talks about the renewing of our minds, that transformation that we are to go to as we become living sacrifices to God. We are to have renewed minds that acknowledge our belonging to God through Christ Jesus. We are to recognise this, not to live according to the standard set by others outside the church, but to acknowledge a higher standard, that Jesus Christ, who is the perfecter of our faith, is the one that we are called to follow in discipleship, that we are to acknowledge him. Even in these first few words to the church of God, Paul is reminding of an incredible blessing and indeed laying out a future challenge to the church in Corinth that has been so riddled with division and conflict. And Paul is earnest in his efforts as he continues on in verse 2. He begins to mirror the church in Corinth with his own description of himself in verse 1. He is an apostle by calling. They are holy by calling. He is an apostle in Christ Jesus, and they are sanctified in Christ Jesus. He is an apostle by the will of God, and they are the church of God. He emphasizes his point. He hasn't sought to elevate himself above them by saying, well, I have authority because it is given to me and you are lesser as a result. He is saying that we share in this blessing. That which I ascribe to myself can be ascribed to you also. You are in Christ. Despite all the apparent failings of the church that have been made abundantly clear to Paul, he is desperate that they will see their true dignity in Christ, that they will understand their worth in him, and that that must come from a place of seeing the worth of the church to which they belong in Christ Jesus, that it would be that in which they boast, that they would boast in their Saviour, not in their wealth, not in that which they may have been able to build in Corinth, not in anything that they may have achieved or done, but in Christ Jesus, not in the gifts that they possessed, but in Christ Jesus. This is Paul's encouragement. This is the blessing that they need to acknowledge, that they are in Jesus Christ, that they have been brought into a fellowship of believers through Jesus Christ. And so it goes on to say, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. The holy people of God extend far beyond the mere locality of Corinth. Extends far beyond here in Rosemary Lane or the Blackdown Hills or Hemiock or St Andrews up at Clay Hyden, that there is a greater church to which we belong. We belong to the church of God. Unity here, unity in Corinth and Rosemary Lane is to reflect the inherent unity of God's people, the church universal that has stretched across this country, across the globe, that has gone out as people have sought to share the good news of the gospel. And as the message has gone out, we need to understand this, that unity is based on a common relationship to Jesus Christ. It's not based on our idiosyncratic experiences of faith, or indeed our expressions of faith, because whichever church we go to, there'll be different expressions that we see. Different denominations will do things ever so slightly differently, but we have one thing in common. Jesus Christ is our Saviour. We are tied to him. He is our Redeemer. We think about the experience we had for those of us that were up at St Andrews on Sunday night to come together for the St Luke's service. And we celebrated in that moment because we acknowledged that whilst we are different denominations, we are one church, united in Christ. We think about the Blackdown Hills Churches Together that seeks to bring together the work of the churches across the hills, because there is a recognition that there is something bigger, something greater to which we belong, something which is not built by human hands, but is established by Jesus Christ. We think of the work of Square Fish, that wonderful youth work that brings together many young people ecumenically across several churches, that they might acknowledge, even from a young age, that they belong to something bigger, that they have a shared identity, whichever church they worship at, which is found in Jesus Christ. The church that is aware of its connections to the church universal is less likely to be driven by inward looking, indeed even by its own problems that it might have within, but will be more acutely aware of the issues outside, that it will seek to reach out to others and will be aware of the needs of other churches in other localities. Indeed, we've spent time tonight praying for the work of Sat7. We've spent time remembering Christians who are persecuted for their faith the world over. And it's right that we should do so. It's right that in a few weeks' time we should have London City Mission here, because we acknowledge that we are tied to the work that they are doing there, because we are united as a fellowship of believers in Jesus Christ. This is the message that Paul is trying to hammer home from the beginning to the church in Corinth. And he's reminding them, not because they should simply be challenged, but they should acknowledge the blessing in which they stand, that they are united, that they are brothers and sisters in Christ. Distance may separate us, but Christ unites us, brings us together, makes us one church. And then we emphasize these words, united to those who call on the name of the Lord everywhere, or put another way, in every place. Again, Paul is drawing upon his knowledge of Old Testament scripture, where it says in the Old Testament, the Lord has chosen one place where his name will be called upon. We read about it in Deuteronomy in several places. In chapter 12, chapter 14 and 16, God will say that there is one place chosen where his name will be called upon. And that place that he is referring to is Jerusalem. But in Christ, the worship of God, the calling upon his name, is spreading everywhere and to every place. Paul's the only New Testament writer that will pick up on this theme. But the good news of the gospel has gone out. And in all corners of the earth, God is proclaimed as the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That before Jesus Christ, every knee should bow. That we see that in the church, people will call upon the name in every place, everywhere. We should pick up and grasp the joy of this blessing to acknowledge that God's word has gone out and gone forth. That the number to which belonged this church, of which we refer to here, has grown. That many have been called into the fellowship of believers. We are to celebrate the spread of the gospel. We are to encourage the spread of the good news. We are to indeed take it ourselves wherever we go, into our places of work, into our social groups. We are to carry with us the good news, this joy that we experience, that others might ask of us, what is it that's different about you? And we might say, well, we are bought at a price, bought into a church, a fellowship of believers. We enjoy this fellowship that we share with others. We are to celebrate the oneness of the voice that cries out to the Lord in every place. We are to be that body of people universally connected but placed locally where we ourselves might reach out with the good news of the gospel. That we ourselves might praise and glorify his name. The church in this sense becomes the fulfillment of God's promise, becomes a symbol and a reflection of God's promise. We understand this if we read Malachi chapter 1 verse 11 where it says, my name will be great among the nations, from where the sun rises to where it sets. In every place incense and pure offerings will be brought to me, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. The church is the fulfillment of God's promise. Corinth is the fulfillment of God's promise. We here on the Blackdown Hills can acknowledge that we, in a sense, are the fulfillment of God's promise. And there should be joy springing forth in our hearts that we can look upon the church of God and see that and acknowledge the blessing we find in it, that there is reflection of the fulfillment of God's promise. The joy to see our connectedness to others, to acknowledge the relationship that we are brought into through Jesus Christ, restored to relationship with God. And to what end? That we might glorify him. That we might praise him. Philippians 2, 9 to 11 says this, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at that name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That at that name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. That we, his church, might glorify him. All of this, this rich blessing just from one verse. Not even turn to verse 9, yet I shall come to that now very briefly as we conclude. But all of this that we could so quickly overlook as mere salutation, here is the rich blessing that Paul would remind a church driven by division and conflict, of the great blessing to stand in unity, brought together by Christ. And so how does he emphasize this point in verse 9 as he closes this opening greeting, this thanksgiving? Well, he begins it by saying, God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God is faithful. The one who has called us into a fellowship of believers is faithful. Indeed, our belonging to this fellowship of believers is evidence of his faithfulness. We've already said that it is, in a sense, the fulfillment of promise that God made, the prophecy that we read about in Malachi, that we are called into fellowship by the blood of the Lamb. Our fellowship in Christ is a revelation of God's faithfulness. It's a living and dynamic reminder of God's goodness to us, that we can share in our experience of faith together, that we can glorify his name together, that we can serve alongside one another together, that we can acknowledge as the people of the Old Testament, despite their ups and downs, they had some moments of real clarity where they grasped onto the truth of God's faithfulness. And so in Deuteronomy 7:9 we read words such as this: "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments." The church that we are called into, the church in Corinth that struggled to free themselves from the grips of the culture around them, this church is called to be united in Christ, to be reminded of the blessing that we are bought at a price, and to be reminded that the church itself is a symbol of God's faithfulness. I wonder how often we stop to acknowledge that of the church. I wonder how it would shape our involvement in the church if we stopped to see the flaws within it, because ultimately it's filled with people, but rather acknowledge that church in its local setting is a revelation of God's faithfulness and goodness revealed in Christ Jesus. How would that influence and affect our involvement? And it goes on in verse 9 to say, "Called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." So we are to give thanks because God is faithful, and we are to acknowledge that we are called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We are called into a fellowship that lasts, a fellowship which is empowered to do his work, not in our own strength, but in his strength. I remember as a child we used to watch Guinness World Record on TV. It was a program all about different records to be broken. I remember watching one episode where a gentleman strapped himself to this rather thick looking harness which was hooked up to a Boeing 747, and he had to try and drag it a certain distance. I think it was probably about 100 yards, something like that. And he had a set time to do it in order to break the world record. And he managed, getting going very slowly, to reach that end point. But he couldn't have gone any further. He was at the end of his strength as he reached that line. But we're not like that man. We don't do it in our own strength or effort. We do it in Christ Jesus, who strengthens us. We acknowledge that the church to which we belong has a foundation that will never crack, that will never crumble, because it is neither found upon nor built upon by human hands, but rather it is set upon the rock that is Jesus Christ. Christ, who is mentioned 10 times in these opening 9 verses. Here is the focal point for us. Here is the rich blessing to acknowledge our Saviour, to set our sights back upon him. 10 times Jesus Christ is mentioned in these opening verses. Paul will later on say himself, "I preach only Christ." Christ is the point from which all blessings flow. Christ is the point from which we are called into a fellowship of believers and experience that uniting together, bought together, bought at a price, adopted into his family. This is the blessing that Paul would remind the church of Corinth, that they are called, bought at a price, and bought into a fellowship of believers, adopted as his own children. Christ, who calls us, restores us, and brings us into relationship with God and a fellowship with other believers. It is Christ to whom we belong. It is him from whom all blessings flow. It is to him that we should set our sights upon as we seek to live out our lives in unity, not divided by differences of opinion, but united by the blood of the Lamb. What a blessing that Paul would seek to share. And to think that there are still 5 more that we've not yet touched upon that will come in this series, all contained within these first 9 verses. What a rich blessing for us to spend time immersing ourselves in. Well, let's give thanks to God for this word. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that we've been able to spend all but a short time just looking at this word. That which we may gloss over as simple salutation, we acknowledge to be rich in the treasures that we find in Christ Jesus. That you, Lord Jesus, are the focal point of our faith, that we should keep our eyes on you, that you would be the centre of our lives. Help us to fix our eyes upon you, Lord God. Help us to acknowledge the blessing that we find by being called into a fellowship of believers, that we are united, that we are one through you, Lord Jesus, adopted into a family, that we ourselves might be called sons and daughters and co-heirs in Christ. Father, we thank you for this blessing and pray that we might be empowered as we see the rich blessing of being called the church of God. We thank you and ask now for your help as we go on this week, that you would help us to acknowledge this each day. In Jesus' name, amen.